All right, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to page 808 in the Pew Bible, and it's going to be Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13. And just a word of warning, is that the right word about this? This is a tough chapter. This is a tough passage for Christmas Eve. Some of you may even wonder as we read it, is this right to read on Christmas Eve? Well, let's see. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13. We read there now, "When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the riches of your word, that according to your provision for us and your blessing for us, we can open your word at any time we need it, and especially here on this first day of the week when your people are gathered on the Lord's Day into your presence to be fed by your word. Heavenly Father, would you increase our faith? Would you fix our gaze on you? Increase our trust in your word as we look to you as our faithful creator, trusting in your wisdom, knowing that your word is given to build us up and to encourage us. And then, Lord, work it down into our hearts and out into our hands and feet, because, Lord, our desire is to be doers of your word and not just hearers of it. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our mighty Savior. Amen. So I told you that was a tough passage, isn't it? Kind of seems strange. Maybe you could think, I wanted to begin with this, that one might even think, maybe that's not even appropriate to read on Christmas. After all, Christmas Eve, this is a happy time where we're thinking, you know, the focus is on the manger and on happy thoughts. And what is this with Herod's killing of children? And what I'd like you to think about here today is this. Hopefully, by the end of the sermon, you might agree with me that this passage is not just appropriate, but extraordinarily appropriate to read and to contemplate on Christmas Eve. Is it difficult? Yes. Is it difficult to read and to contemplate? Yes. But there's a strong warning here for us. It pushes us away from a sentimentalized view of Christmas. And I wanted to begin with that, with something. Please don't hate me for this, because I'm going to pick on one of my favorite carols, and maybe yours as well, and that's not a good thing to do. But Away in a Manger, right? I love this. I just want to tell you, I love this song. I sing it every year. But it does have some mawkish parts of it, and so I'll read you that. "The stars in the sky look down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. The cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." That always makes me laugh each year, because it's this picture of, I guess because he's Jesus, he's a good baby and then wouldn't cry. And I suspect, well, that's not necessary. I imagine there was crying, you know? So every year as Christians, we have to remind ourselves against the juggernaut of commercialism, right? Let's just get this right out of the way here. We are living in a society where there's this literal juggernaut of commercialism, and the whole thing with Christmas trees and lights and ho-ho-ho and Santa, and may even swallow up the actual message. And it's the Christian duty to remind ourselves each year, hey, keep Christ in Christmas, right? He's the reason for the season. We know all that. But I want to go further and say that sometimes we are, you know, we can get a little sentimental about it, even when we keep the Christ in Christmas. And what I'd like us to see in this passage, it reminds us that the incarnation is serious business, that the incarnation of the Lord is the unfolding plan of God from before the foundation of the world, that we should be delivered out of a world of darkness. Brothers and sisters, the message of the incarnation is one where the Lord comes into a situation that is not just kind of neutral. He's not just making our lives better than they were. Rather, he is delivering us out of a darkness that is in fact full of malice and is lethal, a darkness that fights back when the Lord tries to save us. That's what we're seeing here, that we're not living in a neutral world, but a world that is sinking sand. That our Lord came into the world. We sing these things in the song, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, but at a price. His deliverance was at a massive price. Light shone into the darkness, but the people loved the darkness. The love came into the world to dislodge evil, but evil fought back. Life came into the world to eradicate death, but death fights back, and it cost our Savior's life to save us. So I want us to think about this as sort of a pushback on some of the sentimental themes. Let's take this seriously today, right? Let's talk about Christmas Eve for real. Now, I want to begin, let's go back and give some Away in a Manger some credit, shall we? Because I do love the song. And, you know, we have actual warrant from the Bible to feel this kind of great comfort about Christmas, and I want to talk about it. When we read the Christmas account in Luke, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Luke is mostly from Mary's perspective, if you think about it. What do we learn about Mary from Luke? We learn that Mary, in a sense, I would say she is the embodiment of what a true daughter of Israel looks like. She is a true daughter of Abraham. She is a picture of what faith looks like. When God calls her to duty, what does she say? My will be done? No, she says, thy will be done. She says, let it be done to me according to your will. She is the picture of courage. She is the virgin daughter of Israel. She is faithful Israel embodied there. She may be common, she may be, you know, from among the lowest classes of society, but this is the beauty of the biblical revelation, that in her godliness, in her faith, she is in fact noble and righteous and glorious. This is the promise of Scripture, that though we be common in the eyes of the aristocrats and the nobles, no, but as we are in God's purposes and full of faith, we are ennobled by that. And that's what Mary is, a very picture of the daughter of Abraham. Now, when you think about it, you look at the story from one perspective, and you might even feel bad for her. Here she is, this poor young woman. She's being driven by the decree of a distant emperor to a city of her husband's origins, right? She goes there. There's no room for her at the inn, and so she's giving to birth in, let's say, not perfectly accommodating circumstances, in a stable, in a manger. And yet, instead of feeling depressed for her, instead of looking at her as a victim, we don't look at her as a victim, do we? We understand that she's actually acting in the purposes of God. There's a certain nobility about this. What I want you to see is that there's a great contrast between what the world would see, oh, this poor girl, and what we see. She is a mighty woman in God doing his purposes. We see the shepherds out in the field under the vault of heaven looking at all the stars that remind us of the promises of God made to Abraham. And they're there under that vault of heaven. And what happens? Do you remember? The heavens open up and we see the angelic choir, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, right? This song breaks out in heaven. The most important event in the history of the world is happening right here. And here's the thing in Luke, no one even knows about it. In Bethlehem, they're all going on about their business, let alone in Jerusalem, they don't even know about this, let alone in Rome. Rome is just going on with utter indifference to these massive events. And so in Luke, we're invited, we have this special perspective, we're invited to join with the shepherds to adore the baby Jesus. We're invited, along with Mary, to treasure these things in our heart and to look at the Lord Jesus there at the still point of the world. The Savior has come into the world, right? It's like you're in the eye of the storm of all the tumult of history, and we get to look at that baby in a manger and say, God is with us. Woo! Amen! Listen, it's just so exciting. When we look at this Luke story, God is with us, Emmanuel. If you guys like Handel's Messiah, I'm sure. My favorite part of Handel's Messiah, I'm going to admit something terrible. The whole beginning part is like all this, you know, and it's very trilly. And then all of a sudden you get to that wonderful, right? Do you know that part I'm talking about? The whole orchestra, all the choir comes down on this big vertical chop. It's like wonderful, counselor, almighty God. It's very exhilarating. And this is what we're seeing. His name is wonderful. And we're given this perspective. When we think of Luke, what a comfort it is to say, God is with us there. And we look at that and we take comfort in it. Amen. I want to leave right now because that's a nice Christmas sermon. But Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew tells the truth. Sometimes you'll hear scholars say, well, there's a contradiction between Matthew and Luke. There's not. It's absolutely not. What it is a different perspective on the same reality. Matthew is telling the story not from Mary's point of view, but more from Joseph's point of view. It's not from about the Savior of the world and written to Jews and Gentiles. It's really more for Jews to point to Jesus as, hey, this is the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. This is the fulfillment of all these prophecies. He is the Christ of God. This Jesus, look at him, he fulfills it all. That's what he's saying. If in Luke, the theme there is, wow, isn't this amazing? The Savior of the world came into the world and the world didn't even know it, right? That's what's so cool about that. Matthew points out one little detail. Yes, maybe Rome didn't know it, but some people knew it. Who knew it? The devil knew it. Satan knew it and trembled, and Satan's agents knew it and trembled. And that's where our story picks up. Herod as the agent of Satan. Now, let me read verse 13 to 15 again so we can look at this. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. I'm going to talk about three things here that are kind of interesting. The first one is Herod, the second one is Joseph, and the third one is Egypt. It's interesting to think about these things. Pastor Todd spoke about this last week. One thing that's clear from history is that Herod was a bad man. He was the very definition of a bad, an evil, a vile king. It's funny to me, and a sort of not necessarily funny, funny, annoying, that every couple of years you'll find some sort of revisionist historian coming along and saying, actually, Herod wasn't that bad. He seems to have been, you know, why? Well, he made nice buildings. And you look at history and you say that lots of tyrants have made nice buildings. One thing about Herod is that we can mostly all agree he was a terrible person and a vile king. What I want us to see today is to go past that point and to see not just was he a bad king, but he was actually an embodiment of a satanic principle. Who is Herod? Herod is the puppet of the Romans. He's installed there as the Romans. What's his background? He's not ethnically Jewish, is he? He's Herod the Idumean. You say, what's an Idumean? It means he's an Edomite. And what's an Edomite? It means he's a descendant of Esau. Esau and Jacob in that lethal war, that lethal clash going on. The enemy of Israel is enthroned in Israel. We have the serpent, the agent of the serpent, enthroned as the king in Israel. I'd like you to think about that for a second. This goes back to Genesis, a very important theme. Right in the beginning, right after our first parents were thrown out of the garden, what did God say in this first promise as he's putting the curse on the serpent? He says to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is this fundamentally important picture about the world we're living in that's not a neutral world. We have a world that is full of malice, where the darkness out there is actually full of evil intent and is prepared to bring us down, where the darkness hates God and hates God's people, and make no mistake about it. Where Satan is snapping at the heels of God's people, snapping, biting, trying to take them down. And the job of God's seed, the promised one, is to crush the head of the serpent. To do what Adam had failed to do in the garden. And God's people, it is this picture of a world of light and darkness. That's what's going on. And understand in this sense that in a biblical sense, Herod is this agent of Satan in this regard. Now, when was the last time you read Revelation? I'm going to read a couple of verses from Revelation 12. Really extraordinary passage. It's a vision. The Apostle John has this vision, and here it says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore the child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Woo! Holy smokes! That's a powerful passage. This is a vision. I want to say, among other things, that this is what is happening here is, what did we see in Mary? Mary's just this young girl, and I said, well, she's a young woman, but she is also a righteous woman of Israel. She's the embodiment of the virgin daughter of Israel, and she's giving birth to the promised seed, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, right? And we see in this picture in Revelation, it's like this almost larger cosmic background of what's really going on here. Here is this vision that John has of Israel, faithful Israel, giving birth to the seed, and there is the dragon waiting to devour it. And what do we see in our story? There's Herod on the ground. Do you see what's going on here? It's really dramatic and powerful. Jesus comes into the world, and as a new Christian, I remember when I first came to the Lord 30 years ago, I would ask myself, why did everybody hate Jesus? Did you ever think about this? He came in healing people. He came in spreading this message of love and mercy and salvation and redemption. Seems good. Why do they hate him? Because the darkness hates the light. Because as they hated Jesus, they will hate Jesus' followers, and they killed him. So too, Herod tries to kill the infant Jesus. What I want us to see this morning is that redemption is not some cheap sentimental thing, but that we are redeemed from a dark world where our Savior had to die to deliver us from evil. Amen. Amen. The next thing I want you to think about is Joseph. What do we see about this Joseph? Joseph, the sort of, if you can call him, the stepfather, the legal father of Jesus. Do you notice it says the dreams keep coming to him? Here's Joseph. You learned in Matthew 1 that his father's name was Jacob. Is this sounding familiar? Is there another Joseph whose father is Jacob, who has these dreams and who finds himself in Egypt? Yes, there is. And this is no accident as we think about this, okay? In a way, what we're seeing here is a type of replaying. Now, I said I want to take you to the third element, which is Egypt. Two things about Egypt. Number one, it's like Eden. Number two, it's definitely not like Eden. Let me explain. Did you ever look from space at the pictures of Egypt? I think it's the coolest thing in the world. You look at those satellite photos, and it's all desert, right? It's the whole Sahara Desert endlessly there. But then there's one line of life that cuts through with extraordinary clarity. It's just green. It's the Nile. Have you ever seen that? One of the most beautiful things in the world. That is Egypt. Egypt is like Eden. When Scripture talks about Egypt, in Deuteronomy 11, it speaks of Egypt. Hey, the land you're going to, God is saying to Israel, is not like Egypt. You'll have to work the soil a little bit there in Judea. But here in Egypt, you just throw the seeds out there, and then it would irrigate itself, and things would grow. It's like a garden that was so fruitful, right? In Genesis 13, when they talk about Egypt, it's like, oh, Egypt, it's just like Eden, right? They compared it to Eden. Why? Because it's this beautiful, fruitful garden. But the second point is, of course, and yet it's not like Eden. Why? Because the serpent rules there. Because the serpent rules there in the form of his agent, the Pharaoh, that false god, the god who walks around with the hat on his head with the serpent on it, who degrades people and enslaves them and oppresses them. This is the picture of what Israel is. And so we have Joseph coming into this situation. What I want us to see here for this morning is that what's happening in this? Out of Egypt, I have called my son. It's almost as if God is restarting the story again. He's going back all the way to there and having second Joseph do it again, right? Do you ever notice the last line of Genesis? You know, I was realizing in the first service, in my old congregation, which was much smaller than this congregation, I used to embarrass people and ask questions and things, but this is way too big for that. I can't ask you questions anymore. But did you ever wonder what the last verse of Genesis is? It's interesting. Genesis ends, I think, on a kind of weird note. Here it is. So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's a strange ending for a book, don't you think? Here we started with this promise of God's blessing, and he's going to bring you into the land of promise. It goes from Abraham, and then with all kinds of difficulty, it passes along to Isaac, and then with all kinds of difficulty, it passes along to Jacob. And then clearly it looks like something's happening. It's going to pass along to Joseph, right? He's first among the brothers, and then he dies in a coffin in Egypt. Now, of course, there's a whole lot more story after this, but something has gone off track here, hasn't it? And what I want you to see this morning is that in a way, what God is doing is coming back. Here is second Joseph coming back, and now he's going to do the great deliverance, of which that first deliverance, that first Passover, was but just a kind of shadow form, a national just picture of the great thing that was to come, what Jesus is about to do now. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Amen. Let's push on. We'll now read Matthew 16 to 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Heavy. What we're seeing here is nothing, it's something terrible. It is the serpent, it's a picture. Imagine this, any parents here, it's enough to terrify you. It is the picture of the serpent kind of crawling into the cradle and trying to strangle and kill the child, the seed that has come into the world. The devil knows exactly the threat that Jesus represents to him. Why is the mention of Ramah? Does anyone remember Ramah? Ramah's an interesting place, is that remember Rachel is referred to there. Rachel died on her way to Bethlehem in Genesis. Rachel is the mother of Joseph. And what Jeremiah is doing here in this passage is crying out. This is after Joseph, after the exile, after the promise. Israel had failed, and Joseph has gone into exile. Joseph is no more. Joseph, who had all the promises, gone. It was as if the heart had been taken out of Israel. It's gone. She's crying for her children. Israel, it would seem, from the human flesh, had failed. But God makes his promise to them that he will do it. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God will come into history. God will bear his mighty hand and save his people. Amen. Finally, we come to Nazareth, to the last part of this passage, verse 19 and forward. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. A couple of words about this. It's interesting. There is no actual verse in Scripture, not one-to-one correspondence that says, he shall be called a Nazarene. What he says there is the plural. As it says in the prophets, it's almost as if the sum total of the prophets say this. Well, how so? What is Nazareth? Think about this. Did you ever, you know that Joseph is the rightful heir to the throne of David, right? He is the heir to the ruined monarchy of David, and as such, he is in the deepest isolation. He is hidden in an internal exile. I want you to understand that Nazareth is as remote a place as you can get in the Promised Land to hide from Herod, that he is 28 generations removed from David, and they are waiting for that coming of the seed that has been promised by God. So he's there in Nowheresville, in Nazareth. Do you remember what Nathanael says when they say, hey, listen, we have Jesus of Nazareth coming. He's the Messiah. What does he say? He says, Nazareth? What good can come from Nazareth? It's a place that is despised as the last and the lowest, the least and last place you'd expect the Messiah would come. And let's just begin with that. It's a sign of his being despised. Isaiah 53, he was despised by us, right? But there's a little bit more. I just want to get into this meaning of the word Nazareth, which is interesting. Nazaret, right? Nazaret, it means, it's from Nazar, which means to keep, to preserve, to guard, to watch. Now, there's two interesting things. If anyone's been to Israel, and I have not yet, which is frustrating for me, I plan to go someday soon, it would be nice, but I've seen pictures of it, right? And maybe you've been there and have seen this, but Nazareth is on this great ridge. And so one sense of that word is it's a kind of watch out. It looks out over this vast valley of Megiddo. It's interesting to imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was a teenager, sitting there at the edge of this cliff, looking out over Armageddon. Isn't that interesting? But there's another dimension where it works the other way too. It's this place of protection. It is this place of guard where God is guarding his seed until the time is right. It's this place of protection and hiddenness. But now we get to the real meaning I'm getting at here. It's this idea of preserve. If you cut down a tree and you leave a stump, by the way, I keep discovering this in my yard. I'm the world's worst gardener. You cut down a tree and then what happens to it? You get these shoots. It's very hard to get rid of a tree. Well, in a way, that's good as far as it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the monarchy had been felled, but then this stump, this branch rises. Branch, Netzer Nazar. Ah, Nazareth, the branch. He shall be called the branch, which means he is the seed who was to come. Let me wrap things up with this. I know I've given you a barrage of theology for this Christmas Eve. But let's get right to the point. What is this passage about? This point is a stark reminder that we're living in a world where darkness is not neutral. The light comes into the world to banish that darkness, but the darkness fights back. The evil of the world is real, but our Lord Jesus Christ crushes the head of the serpent. When you and I pray to the Lord, thy kingdom come in the Lord's Prayer, do you ever think about what you're praying? Thy kingdom come. What we're saying is, may you destroy Satan's kingdom, root and branch, the whole entire thing that oppresses us, all of that that separates us from God and with communion with God and with one another in this world will be extirpated by the power and the might and the faithfulness and the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of it forever into the ages of ages. Amen. May your kingdom come. That means may Satan's kingdom be destroyed. May the kingdom of grace be advanced. And may the kingdom of glory be hastened. Come, Lord Jesus, to your inheritance, to your people. Praise the Lord. That's the message of this Christmas. One last thing before I let you go. We just heard from the Smiths a beautiful passage. It's kind of my favorite passage in the Old Testament this morning. It's from Isaiah 19. I want you to read it again because you might have missed something. God says something amazing about Egypt. He said, my people, Egypt. The thing that's so beautiful about God's redemption is not simply that he crushed the head of the serpent. I mean, God could have done that any time, but that in crushing the head of the serpent, he delivered his enemies. He takes enemies and turns them into beloved children. He takes enemies here and turns us into a family of faith, united in Christ. That is the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of the incarnation this Christmas, is that God came into the world. God with us. God with us. Amen. Hark how all the welkin rings. Glory to the King of Kings. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, how we love you and thank you for your word. Thank you for the incredible privilege we have to open up these mysteries, to see these things which are show us an inheritance that is beyond all that we could ask or imagine. Thank you for your glorious Savior, for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom and through whom we have access to the throne of grace, by whom you've poured out your Spirit into our life. You have equipped us as your people. So, Lord, may we proclaim the excellencies of you who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and may we go forth full of assurance, full of the assurance of your love for us, and equipped to serve you in our words and our works. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.